We're talking about...
Wow!
We're talking about climbing the mountain of transfiguration. Still a little too loud.
Yeah.
In this series, we have been experiencing mountaintop spiritual victories with God. Talked about Elijah on Mount Carmel. Last Sunday, we talked about Noah and Mount Ararat, where the ark finally stopped. And Noah was a man that walked with God. Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And today we are going to climb this 10,000 foot tall mountain of transfiguration. Now, people have asked over the years, just where is the Mount of Transfiguration? There's some discussion about its exact location. A lot of people think it's Mount Horeb, and that's what Jerome said. And most biblical scholars agree with Jerome that it was there on Mount Horeb, because that mountain is only 1,800 feet high. And the rationale is that it's an easy mountain to climb for the tourists who visit the Holy Land to be there. But a lot of other biblical scholars disagree with that. They think it was on Mount Hermon. The Israelites pronounced that Mount Hermon. And I agree with these other biblical scholars. I think that's where it was, on Mount Hermon, because it's a mountain 10,000 feet high, and it's hard to get to geographically. And when you look at what happened just prior to the transfiguration experience, it makes sense, because Mount Hermon is about 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And we know, as we read these three Gospels that give us an account of the Mount of Transfiguration, you get three different stories. They are alike, but yet they are different. So the skeptic comes along and says, oh, the Bible is full of errors. Well, you want to know something? If we all went home today, let me backtrack a little bit. When we all go home today, there's no ifs about it. When we all go home today, and I would ask you to write down what your experience was at New Hope on this Sunday morning, we would probably come to the conclusion that we had visited some 20, 25 different churches, because we all would have a different take and a different perspective on the worship experience here at New Hope on this given Sunday. But we have the insight led by the Holy Spirit of three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who tell us what happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration. To me, this gives unusual validity to the truth of the story. Now, they don't perfectly coincide with each other, in order to comprehend the full context of Mount Transfiguration, we need to read verses prior to this experience. This also is at the foot of the mountain. There is where Caesarea Philippi was located. It's also the headwaters of the Jordan River. And this is where Jesus took his disciples on a retreat. And he questioned them as he was discipling them. And this is the question. He said, who do men say that I am? What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And the answer was, well, some think you are Elijah. Others think that you are Jeremiah. But Jesus said, what I really want to know, fellas, is who do you think that I am? Simon Peter, once in a while, got it right. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we see Jesus lays on them some very strong words here, and you have to read these in the Gospel according to Luke's account. Look what Jesus said. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? I have a hunch about this time, these three disciples were kind of scratching their head, and they must have said, what have we gotten ourselves into here now? Jesus already told them that he was going to die, that he was going to be resurrected, and they probably said, you know what? We didn't know death was in this for us. And now he tells them, you have to die daily in order to follow me? Why? I didn't count on this, they must have said. And then he said, if you want to find your life, you've got to throw your life away. Jesus said, if you hoard your life, you are going to lose it. And then that devastating word. You may have heard this word before. You may have never heard these words before. Jesus said to his disciples, now let me tell you something, fellas. What will it profit? What will it profit you? How will you get ahead if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the meantime? All this stuff that we have collected over the years, and God has not been a part of that equation. What good is it if you lose your soul? No, just what is the soul? The soul is everything about you and me that is not physical. Atoms, molecules, the body. This body is physical. Everything about you and me that is not physical would be our spirit. It would be our mind. Not our brain, because our brain is physical, but our mind. Our spirit. Our choices. The idea that we were created and built, designed with the concept that we are made in the image of God. That is all part of our soul. And you can take the body, we can bury it 6 feet under, we can cremate it, and it doesn't exist. But the soul lives on. I really like the words of that lyrics of the song that Dennis just sung. Our soul is like the falcon that has been released, and its destiny is for the skies. Our soul was made to have intimate fellowship with God. And God designed mankind for eternity, not just for this life only. And yet, how many of us live just for this life to the exclusion of thinking about what about the life hereafter? That's the soul that we don't want to lose. This is precious because we one day, because of Christ, we will be united with a whole lot better of a body, the resurrection body that we will have in eternity. So these words that Jesus spoke to these disciples, pretty heavy traffic. Got to die every day. Paul said, I die daily to self. All the things you've been looking for on this life doesn't mean zip if you lose the essence of who you are, the soul that never dies. Now, after this challenge, 6 or 8 days went by. One of the gospel accounts said 6, one said 8. You can read the account of the mountain of transfiguration It's found in Luke chapter 9, it's found in Mark chapter 9, it's also found in Matthew chapter 12. And it's right there for you to read. As you read these three Gospels, you can kind of put it all together. And so we want to walk through this experience that these three disciples had on this mountain of transfiguration by asking some questions about the mountain of transfiguration. Question number one is, who was on the mountain? Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Of course, Jesus was there. And after the disciples woke up from their sleep, Moses and Elijah showed up. And so Jesus took these three disciples, and they walked up this 10,000-foot mountain. That's a pretty good jaunt, wouldn't you think? That's a very rigorous climb up to the summit, 10,000 feet high. And then when they got there, Peter, James, and John, they went to sleep. Now, we need to go easy on these disciples, because think about it. If you had just climbed a 10,000-foot mountain, chances are you'd be pretty well exhausted or worn out, and you'd probably want to go to sleep yourself, present company included. So I often wondered, why was it these three that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we know that James died first. We know that John died last. And we know that Peter died in the middle. And these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were very strategic disciples of the 12. And as they walked up that mountain, no doubt they were utterly exhausted, and so they fell asleep. So, when they woke up, two people had joined the crowd there, because there was Elijah and there was Moses. Now Moses had been dead, what, 1400 years? Elijah, he had been dead 700 or 800 years. And there they were on the mountain. Folks, let it sink into our hearts and minds. This world here is just temporary. There's life beyond the grave for the believer. And we are going to stroll around heaven with our loved ones and with the Lord. We're going to be more alive then than we are now in heaven. So I wondered why Moses and Elijah were there on the mountain of transfiguration. Why were these two there? Why wasn't Jeremiah there, or Daniel there, or David there? Why wasn't Joseph picked to be there? Why were these two, Elijah and Moses, on the mountaintop with Jesus at the mountain of transfiguration? They were there to validate the experiences. Three witnesses were needed in a court of law to validate something that happened. And so these witnesses were there to validate what was going to take place on the mountain of transfiguration. Now, who was Moses? Well, we learn that Moses was the lawgiver. He was the author of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. Moses was the one who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was Moses, the lawgiver. Now, why was Elijah there? Well, Elijah was the supreme prophet. We had already seen him in action on Mount Carmel. And so you have the lawgiver that was there, and you have the prophet that was there. And who was Jesus? Jesus, we know, fulfilled all the principles of the law, and he was the fulfillment of prophecy. And that was amplified in his teachings on the Beatitudes. By the way, I visited Julie this Thursday afternoon at Manor Care, and she and Max received the good news that she is being discharged next Tuesday. Hallelujah! Amen? So when people are sidelined and I make a visit with them, I get to know something about what makes them tick. Some of the things they share me is sometimes personal, maybe embarrassing, but you know, I forget a lot of what has been told to me, to tell you the truth. If I can't remember to turn on my microphone, what makes you think I'm going to remember your story? But in any event, we were talking and she said I asked her, Julie, what is one of your favorite biblical passages? You know what she told me? You don't know, so I'm going to tell you. The Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. I said, Julie, that's upcoming in this series of mountaintop experiences. So Jesus was there fulfilling the law and fulfilling all of the prophecy. And so that small group of people were there. Now, question number two. What happened on the mountain of transfiguration? Well, when these three guys woke up, swoosh, the whole mountain was full, lit up. The Shekinah glory of God showed up. Unbelievable. But it happened. One of the writers tells us that Jesus looked like the sun, the brilliance of the sun. And it was like his whole body was like lightning, bright, lit up. And so was Elijah and Moses. And this was the Shekinah glory of God that came down out of the heavens in a cloud. It indicates an actual reality of the living presence of God. Now notice, this is the Shekinah glory of God. By the way, the Bible says that you and I can't see God. And if we had an experience with God and we saw God, we wouldn't live as we had lived before we met God. But here is the experience of the Shekinah has come. The Shekinah is the fullness of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. Now we can trace it all the way through the Old Testament and scriptures, even into the New Testament. But the moment of the Shekinah glory of God coming down, we really need to go back to Moses as he led the children of Israel out of the wilderness during those 40 years. And here's what happened. The Shekinah was there in the fire. It warmed them because it got cold at night at Sinai. The fire warmed them and the fire guided them. That was the presence of God that led them by a fire of cloud and guided them and kept them warm. Then the Shekinah glory of God was there and on the mountain when Moses went up into the mountain to hear from God. And he went up there to receive the Ten Commandments. Remember that story? And when he came down off the mountain, his face was aglow. It was alive. It was the reflection of the Shekinah glory of God. And the people said, Moses, you got to veil your face. It's so bright. Moses wasn't even aware of that. But Moses didn't know that at the time. His face was veiled. Then we see that the tabernacle that was built specifically with detailed descriptions in the Bible, and they would pick it up and they would move it when the children of Israel, perhaps a million of them, would be moved around in that wilderness for 40 years. God was preparing them to enter the Holy Land, as you well know. And so they moved that tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God was there and moved with them. And then you see the Shekinah was once again placed in the temple. And Solomon built the temple in the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, was there in the temple. And then all of a sudden something happened. Slowly but gradually, the presence of God is there, but the worship of the people deteriorated, and they begin to withdraw from God. So, the temple was a place of worship, But the worship became confused and distorted. And then all of a sudden, Solomon began to toot his own horn about what a masterpiece he had built for that temple. He was so proud of it. Why, word spread, and the Bible tells us that the Queen of Sheba came. And she went on a tour, a guided tour of the temple. And she said, "Oh, wow, what a magnificent place." And so now we see Solomon getting his ego stroked through the temple of the living God. 400 years pass, and then we come to Ezekiel chapter 10. And Zeke writes there, inspired by God, saying what was happening in the temple. He talks about wheels and wheels. He talks about the Shekinah glory was there. And the Shekinah glory went in one part, went into the other part of the temple. He began to be unimpressed with the worship that was being conducted in the temple at this time. What happened? 70 elders of Israel had gone into Solomon's temple, and they had put altars there, and they had put their names on these altars. It's like having stained glass windows in the sanctuary with their picture on these windows, and they had an offering box below their picture, and the emphasis shifted from the Shekinah glory of God to these images of these 70 elders. The Shekinah glory of God did not like that. He could not dwell in a place that had become a pagan place. And it pictures there in that passage, Shekinah goes around the temple. And then the Bible tells us that the Shekinah started heading for the door, heading for the exit sign. He hovers over the Mount of Olives, and then the Shekinah removes himself from that pagan worship in the temple. The glory of God is gone. And the word that is used there is Ichabod. The glory has departed. Well, 600 years later, the Bible tells us no cloud, no presence, no evidences of the Shekinah glory of God, until on Bethlehem's hill that night, the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, in response to the angel's proclamation that a Savior was going to be born, they were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." In other words, 600 years later, the next appearance of Shekinah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here are these guys up there with Jesus, now Moses and Elijah, and Shekinah comes and falls on them and the presence of the living God. Now, what was the result of that transfiguration experience? Well, Peter, he'd have wanted to build a camp there. He didn't want to come back down off the mountain. He wanted to stay there. Elijah and Moses were departing. Peter, the Bible says, he didn't know what to say, but he spoke up anyway. How many times have you and I done that over the years? Well, we don't know what to say, but we're going to say something anyway, just to be said. That was Peter. "Hey, let's build three tabernacles," he said. "Let's build three lean-tos, three huts, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and run for you, Jesus." What was Peter saying? He was saying it's so great up here on the mountaintop experience with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let's just stay here. I love the emotion and the mountaintop experience, the presence of God. Let's just stay on top of the mountain. But then you know what happened? A cloud. The Shekinah came closer and closer, got really close to this group of five, and it got close to Moses and Elijah. I mean, they got really, really close. And then poof, Moses and Elijah disappeared. They were gone. And Jesus stands alone as the Son of the living God. Then they spent the night there, the Bible says, and then they began their descent down the mountain. When they got down the mountain, guess what happened? They came down the mountain. Can you just see them? Kind of dejectedly, I think. Wow, this has been so great having this mountaintop experience, all that we have seen and heard. And now they're kind of walking back down. I can imagine they kind of walked back down the hill with their heads down, a little disappointed. We had to leave. So when they got down to the foot of the mountain, a crowd had gathered there, a mob, and there was a dad there with a boy, and he runs to Jesus, and he falls before Jesus. And this boy, the Bible says, was demon-possessed. He had seizures, Father tells Jesus. He said, Jesus, this boy of mine has had seizures for years. Why, he would throw himself into the water. He would throw himself into the fire. He was even suicidal. He was so sick. He was demon-possessed, the Bible says. And this father went to Jesus and said, Jesus, heal my boy. I brought him here for you to heal him. Your apostles tried, they said. Now remember something. Only three went up to the top of the mountain. Nine of them stayed down at the foot of the mountain. Three went up, nine stayed down. Those that stayed down, they could not heal this sick boy. The father said, hey, press has it out that your disciples are going around healing people. And that was true. Two by two, they went out across the land and they began to heal people all over the area. They heard Jesus was there, and so they ran in desperation, I think, this father to Jesus when he came down off the mountain with his three disciples. Can you imagine the life that he and his family lived? If you haven't lived with a child with special needs, you have no idea what we're talking about here. Unbelievable, the stress and the trauma that a parent goes through when they are living with a child with special needs. You may know of some people who right now are experiencing this hard life because they have a child with special needs. It's not an easy road, folks. The father was desperate. The father said to Jesus, hey, the PR has it that your disciples can heal people. Your disciples tried to heal him. They were unsuccessful. So Jesus looks at the father. Well, he asks some questions. How long has he been like this? And then Jesus asks a potent question. He looked at the father, I believe, with tenderness and with compassion, and said, if you can believe, if you can believe, all things are possible. Only believe. You know what? If I would have been there, and that would have been my child with special needs, and Jesus made that statement to me, sure, I believe. Let's do it. Get it over with. Let's heal my boy. Truth of the matter would be, I wouldn't be completely honest with myself, because I think I would probably have a few doubts. The father responded to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I believe. I've got the faith." But then the dad said something. The father asked Jesus to help him with his unbelief. "Your apostles couldn't heal him. I believe you can, Jesus. But I have the faith. But I'm just not sure. I have some doubts." So what do we do with our doubts? We simply doubt our doubts. And we believe our beliefs. That's what we do. And Jesus honored that request and he healed the boy. And what a celebration it was at the bottom of that mountain. Then later on, if you read all the texts, the apostles were perplexed. This is Jesus. You know what we do sometimes? Why couldn't we heal that boy? Why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew's account, he said, "This kind cannot be healed except by prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. It was a deeper kind of healing that was necessary. Now, you know what our challenge is? Our challenge is we like to stay on top of the mountain. We like the saying. We like to have the Bible taught. We like Bible studies. We like being on top of the mountain. But it's another story to go down into the sin-filled valley in which we live. The apostles failed in the valley because these nine that left were left at the base of the mountain. They failed because they had not had a mountaintop experience like these other three disciples had with Jesus. So it's the difference, I think, between worship and work. Some of us want to work. Some of us want to worship. I mean, if we had a crisis, we're ready to do something for God, but we try to work without being on the mountain, and our work in the valley doesn't work very well because we haven't spent much time on the mountain. Prerequisite for doing the ministry of God's work calls for time alone with God. In order to be effective in ministry, we must spend time alone with God. Have a mountaintop experience. Do ministry in the valley. And there's a balance there. We got to have faith, but faith has to have an object. That object needs to be truth, fact, and reality. So think about it. How much time do we spend on mountaintop experiences? How much time do we spend down in the valley trying to make a difference in someone else's life? Do we have the courage to try to make an impact upon someone in our relational world that is not walking with God? It takes courage to confront. As a matter of fact, there's an excellent book by David Augsburger called Caring Enough to Confront. Got to read it. Good book. So, let me tell you a story about a little boy. Got out of school one day, had his backpack on, walks out to the street, and he gets in the middle of the street, in the middle of the block, not on the corner where the bus stop is, but he walks down to the middle of the block. And he stays there, waiting for the bus. A businessman comes out of the building. He walks by and sees the boy standing there in the middle of the block, and he said, "Son, what are you doing?" He says, I'm going to catch the bus. He said, well, you can't catch the bus here in the middle of the block. You've got to go up to where the bus stop is and wait there for the bus to stop and pick you up. That's where the bus stops. He said, no, sir. I'm going to stay right here because I have the faith to believe that the bus is going to stop here. The businessman said, son, give me your attention. Listen to me. I'm telling you, the bus is not going to stop here in the middle of the block. Son said, well, I think it will. I got the faith to believe it. The businessman resigned himself to the fact that he could not get anywhere with that little boy. So he walked away, mumbling under his breath. That little spoiled, arrogant kid. He doesn't know what he's getting into. A few minutes later, here comes the bus, chugging down the street, pulls over to the bus stop, picks up some passengers, then moves on down the street, and lo and behold, it stops right in the middle of the street where that little boy was standing. The businessman is stunned, couldn't believe it. The kid puts his backpack on, steps off the curb, walks up to the bus, the door is open, and he begins to walk the steps up into the bus. Before he makes his last step, he turns around and he said, hey, mister, I had faith that the bus was going to stop here because, you see, the bus driver is my dad. So faith had an object, therefore, faith was confident what was going to happen. On the mountaintop experiences that we encounter, our faith is charged. It's rekindled. It's not just faith in faith, but it's faith and the object of the reality of the power of God. We find it on the mountaintop to do battle down in the valley. That's the point, one of the points of this story. That little boy had faith. He knew what he was believing. That bus was going to stop, and it did, because the bus driver was his daddy. So I say this, why is it that a person can go through life without God? Why is it that a person can go through life with kind of a take it or leave it attitude toward God? And miss the bus. So my admonition is get on the bus, because the driver of those of us who get on the bus of life is Jesus himself, and he will give you the ride of your lifetime. I direct your attention to the video screen.
Things change when you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone.
For the God on the mountain is to God in the God of the good times.
when you're up on the mountain, talk comes so easy. When life's at its best, now it's down in the valleys of trials and temptations. That's when faith is really put to the test.
For the God.